a great brother, and he inspires me, he challenges me, he encourages me, and we are grateful to have you speaking this morning. So why don't we pray for you? Father, I thank you for this brother. I thank you for his love for you. I thank you for his love for your word. I thank you for his love for your people. And I pray you bless him this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Guy. Guy challenges me more than I challenge him. One of the great festivals in the Jewish calendar is the festival of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. Purim in Hebrew means lots. And it's a celebration of the time when, you may remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we saw that Haman cast lots to determine the day on which he and all the army were going to exterminate every single Jew that there was in the whole of King Xerxes' land. And it's a festival of great jollity. People, they eat a lot, they give presents to each other, and it goes on for 2 or 3 days. And it's a wonderful time when they celebrate the deliverance of their people back at that time from the hands of Haman. And when we... Chris, can you put the thing up? We're going to read Esther chapter 6. Now, if you might just be able to see that. In the synagogue, when the whole of the book of Esther is written, when the reader gets to the word Haman, everybody makes a big noise. They shout and they stamp their feet and they slap their side to blot out Haman's name. Should we all be good Jews today? We'll just have one little practice go. I'll say the word and then you can make a great big noise. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Haman. Good. Good. Very good. Much better than I thought you were going to be. We're going to be good Jews this morning. Okay, let's read most of the chapter of Esther then. But don't do it quite so long. Otherwise, we'll never get through the chapter, okay? You make it loud, but make it brief. Here we go. Esther chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers, who guarded the doorway. By the way, I put Haman up in red there, so just so you remember what his name is. Who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he'd erected for him. You remember, at the end of the last chapter, his wife and friends suggested to that he would build a gallows on which he would hang Mordecai. It was 75 feet high. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, and one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on a horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded. I haven't said it. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man who honors, who the king honors." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all the friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Great humiliation, a great exaltation, followed by great humiliation. What we're doing this morning in our series on Esther, where we've been looking at Jesus is a better, today Jesus is a better servant. Jesus was, we've sung it this morning, and as Guy said last week, he didn't know what was going to be sung today. I had asked Ruthbury if we'd sing one, but not that. What a song. He trampled on like a rose. Laid behind the stone for us. He was humbled before men unto death on the cross, but exalted by God before all of creation. Haman exalted himself on a king's horse before men and was humbled on his own gallows that he intended to kill his victims on. The central implement, the central instrument on both those two stages was a beam of wood. In Haman's case, a gallows 75 feet high. In Jesus' case, the cross on which he was crucified. But we see Jesus high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And I love to think of us as little children, and he is walking through his mighty court with his long royal train, and we're just little children sitting on his train he's going to the right place and doing the right thing at the right time. We're just sitting, he's bringing us along in his slipstream. His train fills the temple. Now, I'm going to mention that word again, but you don't need to make a noise now, otherwise we'll never get through this talk either. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and let one of the king's most noble princes robe him in it. But again, we see Jesus. And St. John, in his book of Revelation, gives us an image twice of Jesus, and we see it in the first chapter. He says, "I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet." And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 19, this is what he says: "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. And his name is the Word of God. Let the king bring a royal robe. Not a second-hand robe placed on him by an earthly king that he would wear for a couple of hours as he was led on a horse through the streets. No second-hand robe like that, but one that was put upon him by the Father. One that had been his from the beginning. And when he humbled himself and came to earth amongst men, for that time he hung up his robe, but it was still his. And the only one who could dress him in that robe was the Father himself. The only one worthy was the Lord God himself. A robe reaching down to his feet. It's no mistake that in Revelation chapter 1, John said that it was reaching down to his feet, because in those days, the only people who wore robes reaching down to their feet were royalty or people of extremely high acclaim, extremely high standing. Everybody else wore just a cloak. And so it's no mistake that John says this robe that Jesus was wearing was full length right down to his feet. And there's a special word for this in Greek, which I want to share with you because it'll have meaning in a minute. That robe, that robe, the one that stretches right down to the feet, is a stole, S-T-O-L-E, with an accent on the E, from which, of course, we get the word stole. And that was the robe which Jesus was wearing when John saw him walking between the lampstands. It's a special word. Jesus was wearing at the end of the story, he was wearing that royal robe again, that stole. And I love to think of that image. You know, when they opened up the tomb, they found that the grave clothes were folded in a neat bunch, and the band around his head was all folded, as we would fold a sort of crepe bandage, you know, and laid down there where his head had rested. And I love to think of the image of Jesus having risen from that slab on which he was in the tomb, and just standing there and just wrapping up this long piece of linen that went round his head, and slowly wrapping up the cloth that was over him, as hell quaked. And he just took his time to wrap up these blood-stained, sweat-stained grave clothes, because he knew that he was going to pick up this royal stole that had always been his. Let me share with you another point of significance. You remember when he was being tortured and mocked before the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers? They put on him a robe. That was not a stole that they put on him. What they put on him was, as the Greek is, himation. It was a himation. It was just a cloak. It was an everyday cloak. Worn, all the soldiers wore it. It just came up to there. It was probably pretty dirty, pretty dusty, pretty filthy. That's the cloak that they put on Jesus. They didn't dress him in a royal robe. Can you see how Jesus and the Father had planned that even greater humility, that they didn't even clothe him in those moments before the crucifixion in a royal robe, but simply an overcoat, just a worn cloak, a worn overcoat. You see the humility that Jesus and the Father had already planned. but that old dusty overcoat was going to be changed for his royal robe. And not on a second-hand horse on which Haman would have ridden for a couple of hours, led by a prince. Not a second-hand horse, but a mighty, shining charger who could only be ridden by the Prince of Peace, only being ridden by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let him proclaim, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour, as Haman, he hoped, would be led through the streets to the adulation of crowds. But we have a saviour. We have a saviour who rides on a mighty horse. But before that time came, he had to go further into the depths of humility. And you know this well. But let me read you what St. Paul says about him. We have a mighty saviour who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of the Father. We have a Saviour, and a great Saviour, who humbled himself even to death on a cross. A better cross, a better horse, a better robe. So how does this apply to us? There are some great lessons to learn here. You remember Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And how does it go on? Learn of me. I knew David would know. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Interesting, isn't it? If we want rest, we want peace. We have to take on his mantle of humility and gentleness. Take my yoke upon you. And St. Paul, in the passage I've just written, he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant. Let me just share something else with you, which is significant. That word that Paul uses for a servant is doulos. There are two words for servant in the Greek New Testament, doulos and diakonos. Diakonos meant that had a slight status. It was a servant, but he was a little more like almost the manager of the household. He had a certain status, rather from which, of course, we have the word deacon. So in a Baptist church, you know, the deacons have a particular, if you like, status. That was a diakonos, but a doulos was the lowest of the low. The doulos would have to do all the things that the diakonoi wouldn't do. He was the one who had to sweep the yard, clean the loos, and do all the menial jobs. He was a doulos, and that was the form that Jesus took upon himself. Not a diakonos, but a doulos. He took on himself the form of a doulos and humbled himself even to the very cross. Humbled himself unto death on a criminal's cross. So how far are we prepared to go? Remember Jesus said, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would come after me, let him deny his selfhood. Let him deny his sense of self Now, he's not there saying, deny who I am. He's not saying, deny a character and an ability and a personality that we have. No. Those are the very things he came to redeem. Those are the very things that he's come to grow in us day by day by day as we humble ourselves. What he's saying is, deny yourself. Deny your selfhood. You know, and John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. I pray that prayer time after time. I need to pray an awful lot more. Lord, will you increase and I decrease? Will you increase? That's what he means by when he says, deny his selfhood, deny her selfhood. That he will increase. It's only as we humble ourselves that this happens. And if we don't humble ourselves, you see, Jesus humbled himself, didn't he? And didn't St. Paul said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. It's an act of our will. And not just an act of our will, it's an act of our body as well, in the physical things that we do. And if we don't humble ourselves, God will do it for us. He did for Haman. But the more we humble ourselves, the more in due time he will exalt us. I don't work to be exalted, do you? It's up to him whether he exalts me or not. I don't think I'm going to be very much exalted. But what I do want to do is to humble myself. So how low are we prepared to go? Let me just suggest to you four little examples. I mean, they're minute. But what we're trying to do, we're trying in our lives to live a lifestyle of humility. And so let me just read you. Has anybody ever read Hinds Feet on High Places? It's a Christian classic, written in 1955 by Hannah Hurl. Hinds Feet on High Places, all about a little girl called Much Afraid, whose name is eventually turned to Grace and Glory. And she walks with the shepherd, with Jesus. She walks with the shepherd. She can't walk very well because her feet are not well joined, well developed. But he walks with her and he takes her to very many places. And this is him taking her to a stream. The shepherd smiled again and they stood silently for a few moments by the little torrent, which seemed to shout even more loudly and exultantly as though it knew they had paused to listen. Suddenly, Much Afraid stood beside the shepherd. It seemed as though her ears and her understanding were open, and bit by bit, the water language became clear. It's, of course, impossible to write it in water language, but this is the best I can do to translate it. It went something like this. This is the stream running down in front of them. Come, O come, let us away, lower, lower every day. Oh, what joy it is to race down to find the lowest place. This the dearest law we know. It is happy to go low. Sweetest urge and sweetest will. Let us go down deeper still. Let us find the lowest place. How low can we go? I don't know if you do, but often I find if there are two people walking towards me on the pavement, they're making no indication whatsoever that they're actually going to go in single file so that I can pass. I step into the road. If somebody's just coming and they're taking up the middle of the path, I don't stand there and barge them. I step into the road and let them pass. Only a tiny little thing. If the chairs need stacking after the church service and it's not your job, go and stack the chairs. Now, may I say this? If the service starts at 10:30, we serve the Lord humbly and we serve Guy and Esther. And we serve the Lord by coming on time. It's humble. It's obedient. It's expected. And here's a really low one. Can I get really levatorial? Have you ever been at a motorway service station and you've gone into the only cubicle in the loo that there is there and you found the loo absolutely filthy? Anyone found that? It's the only one you can use. Use that loo, get the loo brush and clean the loo for the next person. When I do that, I say, thank you, Lord. I want to go as low as I can. I want to be a doulos for you, and not just for you. I want to be a doulos for the next person who uses it. Lower, lower, all the way. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what's the purpose? It's simply to develop a Christ-like character. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest to your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Your majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. Do you remember, I'm going to close in a minute, do you remember what that wonderful, loving father said of his prodigal son who was returning? He said to his servants, get the best robe and place it upon him. Get the best robe and place it upon him. Now, guys, here's the glory. Here is the beauty. Here's the reality. Here's the grace. The word that father used was stole. A robe, the best robe that went down to this prodigal son, this prodigal daughter's feet. It was a royal robe. It was a robe of great high standing. And that is the robe that he places on you and me. That is the robe that he has placed upon you and me. And it's the robe in which you and I stand now. However weak we feel, however sinful we feel, and by the way, you guys who don't quite make it by 10:30, God still loves you, and you're still wearing a royal robe. That's the grace. That's the glory. That's the reality. That's the majesty. We stand in this place right now wearing that same royal robe that the Father has placed upon us. Amen. How can we sin? How can we not do all that we can to live as he does? How can we not rejoice? How can we not bow in humility and gratitude towards him? Should we do that now? Why don't you wonderful guys in the band, why don't you just come back? Let's sing that song again. Majesty, in royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. And why don't we, just for a minute or two, just stand, but if you want to take up place, you want to bow, you bow. If you want to kneel, you kneel. If you want to lie, you lie. If you want to stand, you stand. If you want to put your arms, you put your arms. Whatever you want to do, you just do. But let's just do this for the Lord in gratitude as we wear these royal robes that we don't deserve. So take the place. You don't need to stand where you are now. Come into the aisle if you want. Go upstairs. Go wherever you want. But let's just worship God in the way that the Spirit of God leads us to do that now. Okay? Amen. Let's stand and do it. Thank you.
I live to serve.